It is my privilege this morning to introduce you, Dr. Michael Kruger, husband to Melissa, father of three, Dr. Kruger, is that right? Three children. Undergraduate degree from University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, Master's of Divinity from Westminster Seminary in California, and then his PhD from New College, University of Edinburgh. He is the president of RTS Charlotte. He'll be inaugurated here in about a month. He's also a professor of New Testament. Taught me six classes, I do believe. So I'm one who has benefited greatly from this pastor, scholar, from this man of the faith who ministers to students in the classroom with great excellency. If you came to Sunday school, his field of interest and that he's done most of his work is on the issue of the New Testament canon. There has been stuff, two or three, four books by now come out. He's got a blog. His lectures can be found on iTunes U for RTS Charlotte. Just several resources connected to Dr. Kruger. But again, most prominently as president of RTS Charlotte is where we can lodge our prayers for him, for the success and growth of that campus and for his ministry as he starts there, that they may train up several more men, including some of our own now, for gospel ministry. What is a joy and a privilege on behalf of the session to welcome you, sir, to our pulpit.
Thank you, Seth, for that introduction. Let me say what a delight it is to be with you this morning at Second Pres. It's just a wonderful church that we've heard so much about. I've heard so much about over the years and have enjoyed just recently getting to know Rick Phillips and Mel Duncan, and certainly have enjoyed knowing for many years the students that we've had at Reformed Theological Seminary, students like Seth that have been a delight to train and teach up there. Most of you probably know there's a long history and tradition and relationship between Reformed Seminary and Second Pres, and I'm excited to be able to be here today just as a continuation of that friendship. And we continue to pray for you. We hope that you continue to pray for us. I want to direct our attention as we begin this morning to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This will be the passage we'll be focusing on today. And as you're turning there, I remind you that this passage is the passage where Jesus is anointed with the alabaster jar of perfume. And Mark does this very wonderful job, as he typically does, of sandwiching that story with two other stories and draws a tremendously helpful contrast in terms of the different reactions to Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to what God has to say to us today. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray together. Our Lord, this is your word. And Lord, more than anything else this morning, Lord, we need to hear from you. Speak to us today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus, it's one of those words that when you say it today always evokes a response from people, doesn't it? It's amazing what you can talk about with people, all kinds of issues, and they'll be fairly ambivalent, neutral, unconcerned, uninterested, not bothered. Even religious things you can talk with people about. You can talk about God. You can talk about morality. You can talk about the Bible. You can talk about church. You can talk about all kinds of things with people, and they'd be relatively unruffled. But mention the name of Jesus. Mention the name of Jesus in a public prayer. Mention the name of Jesus just about anywhere, and immediately things change. People start choosing sides. They start taking up positions. They start forming arguments. There's a division among folks as they're confronted with the person of Jesus, because Jesus comes to the world and makes such grandiose, enormous claims about himself and his role in the world, and such enormous claims on the people of the world, that no one can possibly meet Jesus and stay unconcerned, neutral, ambivalent, or uninterested. Everybody eventually has to ask the question or answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? This is why Richard Dahan, in his famous book, called Jesus the Great Divider. That's not a name we think of much for Jesus, is it? This divider, but that's in fact exactly what he is when he confronts the entire world with his own identity, and everybody must go this way or that way. They must choose this side or that side. Everybody asks to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? In fact, that's the very question that John is asking in this passage today that we just read. You see, if we've been reading the Gospel of John up to this point, we would have read 13 chapters of John's account of the life of Jesus. And John reaches this point towards the end of his Gospel in Mark 14, where he sets up a stage, sets up a platform to share with us the varied responses that people have to the life of Jesus. And so what we have here is actually three little stories inside one bigger story, three sub-passages inside a larger account, whereby Mark says, here is what people are doing with Jesus. He's actually setting the stage for us to see all three stories side by side. This is pretty standard Markan technique, but he does it for a reason. Because as you approach the end of his gospel, he wants to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? More importantly, which of these three responses in this passage is the response that's true of your own heart? Now, John, or rather Mark, doesn't pretend to be exhaustive in these three responses that he catalogs for us in this story, but he does make his case that these are really the primary three in his own day, and I would argue still the primary three today. As we make our way through this passage, then, let us listen to what Mark has to say and ask the question of our own hearts. Let us not just observe how other people respond to Jesus. Let's ask the question, how have I responded to Jesus? How will I respond to Christ? So let's jump right in and see what Mark has to say for us today in terms of these different responses. And right out of the gate, we notice the first one, and it's simply this. Mark says that some have blatant animosity towards Jesus. Blatant animosity. We see this in the very opening verse of the passage. No doubt you noticed when we read it for the very first time. Look down and see what it says again. We read, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now make no mistake about it, this is not a response of ambivalence, right? This is not a response of neutrality. It's not as if the scribes and chief priests were faced with Jesus for 3 years of ministry and shrugged their shoulders and say, well, we're not real sure what we think of Jesus. We don't know whether to go this way or go that way. No, the chief priests and scribes were very clear, after all the things they had seen, that they wanted to murder Jesus. Now, when you look at this particular verse in light of the whole Gospel of Mark, it should stun us. And Mark has set it up this way on purpose. He wants us to recognize that this verdict, this conclusion from the Jewish leaders of the day comes at the end of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, at the end of them watching his every move, critiquing his every behavior, examining every word he spoke. And if you want to be watched by somebody, the Pharisees knew how to do that better than anybody. And they watched Jesus for 3 long years. And what did they see? Countless acts of kindness. Amazing miracles. Feeding the 5,000. Raising a little girl from the dead. Taking a leper who has skin that is distorted and restoring it to restore him not only physically, but to restore his entire life in the nation of Israel. And after countless acts of kindness, after amazing miracles that they themselves have seen, you might imagine that one of these chief priests or one of these scribes, it might have dawned on them that maybe they're wrong about Jesus. Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe he really is the Son of God. Maybe they need to rethink this issue. Maybe he really is the person he claims to be. And if anybody could have got it right, if anyone should have got it right, surely it was the religious leaders of the day that had all the background of Bible knowledge to examine these things, yet they're the precise ones who conclude that Jesus needs to die. Now, when you look at a passage like that, Mark is making a very clear and loud point for us today. Whenever a person rejects Jesus, whenever a person finds themselves fighting against Jesus, whenever a person has animosity towards Jesus, it has nothing to do with the evidence. In fact, on the contrary, what you see here in Mark's gospel is that it's in spite of the evidence, mountains of evidence, piles of evidence to the contrary, that Jesus is the Son of God and is worthy of their worship, their conclusion is that he must die. What would make someone do that? You know, John, or rather Mark, wants us to reflect on that in this account. He wants us to ask that question. How could a person observe Jesus for 3 years and see all the evidence and piles of it and still conclude this way? What would drive a person to do that? You know, the text actually hints at this. It's easy to miss, but look down at verse 2 again in your passage and notice what Mark tells us here. After they decided to kill Jesus, it tells us about the scribes in verse 2. It says that they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Ah, now we're getting to it. What we learn about the scribes and the Pharisees is that, yes, they want to murder Jesus, but more than anything else, they want to maintain their own power and control in Israel during the day. Make no mistake about it, they were the religious rulers of the day. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones calling the shots in Israel in terms of how God was worshipped and how things were done. And along comes Jesus and challenges their authority. And the reason they reject Jesus is not because there's any grounds for it or because there's any merit for it. They reject Jesus because he claims to be Lord and they want to be Lord of their own lives. The scribes and the Pharisees hate Jesus because they love themselves more. Now, this type of reaction, of course, was not just true in the ancient world. It's true today. You know, we all found ourselves here at Second Pres for a variety of reasons this morning. Maybe you're here because you're a member of Second Pres. Maybe you're here because you're a visitor, or maybe you're just a long-time attender, or whatever it happens to be, but if this passage has anything to say to us today, it comes to us and says, now be honest, have you found yourself fighting against Jesus? Have you found yourself resisting him? Have you found yourself swimming upstream? Do you find in your heart animosity and anger and resistance to his lordship and control of your life? If you decided and tried, like the scribes, to say, no, I'm in charge. You know, the other day I was on my way home from work and I stopped at the grocery store to pick up a few items. And as I was in the grocery store, I was walking down the aisle and I noticed that in front of me in the aisle was a 2-year-old boy throwing a massive temper tantrum. And it was a doozy. And so I did what any of us would do and I stopped to watch. How would this turn out? I noticed that his father was actually with him, not his mom. It was his dad who was there. And he was a big guy, probably 6'5", maybe 200-300 pounds, an enormous fellow. And here's this little 2-year-old boy throwing a temper tantrum on the aisle, probably wanted something off the shelf. His dad wouldn't give him. And so his dad reached down to pick him up off the ground, and the little boy tried to hit his father in the face. Now, the father, being this massive man, took his son and just held him out, right, this far, So here's the boy kicking, squirming, swinging, and the father calmly stood there holding this child. You know, I think every young boy at some point in his life looks at his father and says, you know, I think I can take him. And this little boy at 2 years old said, this is my shot. Now, as I sat there and watched the scene unfold, I thought to myself, isn't that exactly it? Look how pointless that was for that child. Look how foolish, look how ridiculous it is for him to resist his father. For anyone who sets themselves up against Christ, there's this idea in our heads, there's this idea in their heads that I can win, I can conquer him, I can take him. The scribes, no doubt, in Jesus' day thought he can be beaten, and they may even have thought they won when, in fact, Jesus died. But the truth is that you cannot overthrow God. Just like that little boy in the aisle, there is no fighting Christ and winning. There's only one proper response to Jesus: repentance and faith. But you know, Mark has other accounts or other responses he wants to show us in this passage today. Let's look at the second one. The first, of course, is this blatant animosity towards Jesus. The second response that he shows us is outward association with Jesus. Outward association with Jesus. And here we leave the first part of our passage and actually go to the end of our passage in verses 10 and 11, where we come across the story, of course, of Judas Iscariot. But of course, Judas doesn't just appear in verses 10 and 11. What's interesting, and you may not know this, that Judas actually appears earlier in the text, but you wouldn't know it unless you read the parallel passage. Look down in verse 4. Notice that in verse 4, someone says, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold and given to the poor." Who said those words? Mark doesn't tell us. But when we read John's gospel in the parallel account, it tells us it was Judas who led the charge against the woman. Judas is Mark's second example of a response to Jesus. And Judas is different than the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice that Judas's response was not blatant animosity. Judas did not set out at the beginning to oppose Jesus. He was not against Jesus. He was not out to murder Jesus. He was not trying to kill Jesus. No, Judas had aligned himself with Jesus. Judas was on Jesus' team. He was about Jesus' mission. He was going down the same path that Jesus was going down. In fact, Mark tells us that Judas expressly was one of the 12. Did you notice that in verse 10? Look down again at the passage. Notice what it says. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Now, of course, in Mark's gospel, you already know this. And Mark reminds the reader yet again. No, Judas was on Jesus' team. But Judas had an outward association with Jesus. You know, I think we have this idea in our heads that when people have outward associations with Jesus, they're easy to spot. We tend to think in our minds that if someone is just sort of playing the game, that we can know, that we can see them, that we can spot them. But you know, it simply doesn't work that way, and it certainly didn't work that way in the life of Judas. Notice at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," the rest of the 12 didn't say, "Well, of course, everyone knows it's Judas." In fact, it was so unclear who it was that each one of the 12 asked about their own heart, "Is it me, Lord?" You know, the thing about outward associations with Jesus is that they can have a veneer of righteousness about them. People with outward associations with Jesus often have this veneer of holiness about them. And that was true for Judas. Did you notice in the passage what Judas's holy, righteous cause was here? Look down again in verse 4. Notice what Judas says here. And remember, we know this is Judas from other passages. Notice what it says. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly," Judas, "why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." There is Judas's righteous cause. Helping the poor. It sounds so convincing. It sounds so good. In fact, the truth be told, I find myself reading this passage, and maybe this is true for you too. I find myself reading this passage, and I find myself agreeing with Judas. Maybe he's right. The poor sounds like a pretty good cause. Helping the poor is a pretty good thing. You know, maybe he's right. Maybe this bottle is wasted this way. I mean, why do it like this? Why not help the poor? There's a good, reasonable, holy cause. Let's get behind that. But you know, when I find myself tempted to agree with Judas, I find myself also recognizing there's something not quite right here about his pious objection. You know what's interesting about Judas is that when you dig down deeper into his life, you notice something about him and about these pious claims that he makes. You notice there's something missing in Judas's entire repertoire. And what's missing, what Judas never seems to notice, what Judas never seems to see, what Judas never seems to care about is actually the person of Jesus. Have you noticed how impersonal Judas's interactions with Jesus are? You notice that he never seems to care about Jesus' glory. He doesn't care what the ointment might have to do with Jesus' honor. He does not seem to be outward focused on what Jesus would benefit from. Judas doesn't seem to see Jesus at all. In fact, Judas is not about Jesus. Judas, as we find out, is really about Judas. He's about himself. You know, people who have outward associations with Jesus only might have veneers of righteousness about them, but at the end of the day, what becomes very clear is that they're actually in it in some fashion for themselves. You know, that was true of Judas. We learn in other passages in the gospel that Judas was the keeper of the money. He was the holder of the apostolic purse, if you will. And whenever money was collected, it would go into that purse. And we are told in other gospel accounts that Judas would often help himself to the money in that purse. And what we quickly realize then is that Judas's sort of outward indignation over the giving of this money to Jesus had nothing to do with the poor at all. When Judas saw this flask broken, he was sorrowful. Not because he thought of starving children. He was sorrowful because he realized how much money could have made it into the apostolic coffers that he could have helped himself to. You see, here's where we begin to finally understand what makes Judas tick. Judas had gotten on the Jesus train, so to speak, because he thought it was going in a direction he wanted to go in. Hey, you know, you could be one of the major leaders in the kingdom of God. Jesus is up ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. You could sit on one of the 12 thrones. There could be glory. There could be prestige. There could be honor. This sounds great. I would like to join up. But then sooner or later, Jesus starts changing his tune and starts talking about suffering, starts talking about dying, starts talking about taking up your cross. And Judas starts looking for the exits. He wants to follow Jesus as long as it benefits Judas, but when it doesn't, he wants to get off that train. You realize that Judas's rejection of Jesus, Judas's rejection and betrayal of Christ, even in this passage, is a rejection of the gospel. He sees Jesus going down the path of suffering, and he says, I want nothing to do with it. You know, as we think about this second response to Jesus that Mark brings up in this passage today, we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. I think there's a way to get to the heart of some of it, a helpful question that I think can be asked to all of us today, and it's simply this. When you go about your ministry, when you live the Christian life, when you are busy following God, what is your motivation? Is your motivation a cause, or is your motivation a person? Is your motivation a cause, or is your motivation a person? Judas had a cause. Judas had a holy cause. Judas had a righteous cause. And as I talk to Christians all the time in ministry who seem to be following Christ, they can be very excited about causes and ideas and principles and concepts and missions. But what's often missing in the midst of that is any personal love and attention for the person of Christ. I can tell you right now that if you're motivated by a cause, and that's the primary thing that's driving you, causes run out. Someday you will wake up in the morning and you will realize that this cause, this mission, this idea, this principle, this concept isn't worth it. And people who discover that take the path of Judas. But if you're in it for a person, now that is different. If you love a person, and not just a cause, that is the very thing that was missing in Judas's life. That's the mark of a person with outward association. The mark of a person with outward association is he never really sees the person of Jesus. That leads us to our third and final response that Mark wants to catalog here for us. Not just blatant animosity, not just outward association, but deep affection for Jesus. And of course, here's where we come to the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume. You know, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is. But once again, when we look in parallel passages in the other Gospels, we quickly learn that this woman is Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. It's that Mary. And I want you to notice how Mark sandwiches her story in the middle of the other two. Do you notice that? He puts the scribes first, he puts Judas last, and in the middle is the story of this woman. Mark does this on purpose. It's a very Markan pattern throughout his gospel where he does this sandwich technique on purpose to highlight and juxtapose multiple different responses, as if to say, don't, in the middle of all this, miss the proper one. Deep affection for Jesus. You know, sometimes I think we use wrong terminology in the way we think about this today. Maybe wrong isn't the right word. Maybe just not, it's not that we've thought through the terminology. Typically, when we want to know whether someone's a follower of Jesus, we ask, do you believe in Jesus? Now, that's a perfectly biblical idea, right? I mean, we get that right from the Bible. The Bible talks about believing in Jesus everywhere. The problem is that the Bible's concept of believing in Jesus and what most people hear when you say the word believe in Jesus are two different things. And so almost everyone in our world says, yeah, fine, sure, I believe in Jesus, great. But what if we change the language? What if I asked you different questions today? What if I asked you this question? Do you find Jesus to be wonderful? Do you find Jesus to be beautiful? Do you delight in him? Now, if you ask it that way, suddenly you realize that this isn't just a matter of intellectual assent. There is a deep affection that God calls us to with Jesus. Let's bore into this last point a little bit. What do we learn about the affection that Mary has for Jesus? I want to just point out a few things we can see about this affection. First thing we notice here is that this affection is sacrificial. And maybe this is the most obvious thing to note about this affection. It's sacrificial affection. This is lavish affection. This is abundant affection. This is excessive affection. Here she comes with this alabaster jar of pure nard, one of the most rare and most expensive perfumes in the ancient world, extracted from a root in India, often imported. And here she comes with this alabaster jar of perfume, probably a family heirloom, probably handed down generation to generation, probably representing her inheritance. Probably her entire life savings is bound up in this one jar. Mary doesn't have a whole room or a whole closet full of alabaster jars of perfume. This is all she has, the best she has, top shelf, comes in an entire year's wages, 300 denarii, maybe $50,000 in modern language, and crushes it at the feet of Jesus. That's affection. That's sacrificial. How different is this than Judas? Notice how stingy Judas is and how lavish Mary is. Notice how Judas is a hoarder who cannot get enough for himself, so much so that he'll even take the last scraps he can get out of Jesus of 30 pieces of silver. And Mary comes and gives away everything. Maybe you wonder like I do, and I wonder this a lot, particularly when I read passages like this, where have we lost that in the modern church today? Where are the Marys who are breaking their whole lives at the feet of Jesus? You know, I think at some point along the way, we become convinced that, you know, abundant life is found in sacrifice. I think we've become convinced that abundant life is found in self-preservation, right? And the way you have a great life is you protect your life, you guard your life, you make your life as easy and as simple and as luxurious and as leisureful and full of fun and pleasure as you possibly can have, because that is the way life works, right? Mary didn't see it that way. This passage comes to us today and I think asks the very difficult questions is, what jars do we need to break in our lives in order to be faithful followers of Jesus? You know, in one sense, an application of this passage is that we need to return lavishness to our lives. We need to return, maybe even right here at Second Pres, we need to return excess to our lives, lavishness, abundance to our lives, but not for ourselves, for Christ. For some of you this morning, I have no doubt that may mean something very simple. It may just mean for some of you today that you need to give away more money than you've ever thought you would give away. For others of you, it may be something different. It may not be money, it may be time that you've put a hold on and you've protected and you've guarded and you will not break that jar. And God says, I need that from you. You need to put it all on the altar. Whatever happens to be, let us not waste our lives spending them on ourselves. You know, there's another thing about Mary's affection, though, besides being sacrificial here that I want you to note. Her affection also endures opposition. Did you notice that? You know, I think we have this idea in our head that if I did that for Jesus, if I gave up my life like that for Jesus, I'm sure I'll get pats on the back from my fellow Christians. I'm sure my family will appreciate that, right? Notice what happens to Mary. This is stunning. She comes and does this amazing act in verse 5. And they complain, and they're indignant. And notice the very end of verse 5, and they scolded her. They snapped at her. They yelled at her. They rebuked her, literally. How dare you do this sort of thing? You know, truth be told, as we try to live our lives lavishly for Christ and not for ourselves, we will get resistance from not just the world. Sadly, we'll get resistance even from Christians. You know, religion is a thing that you're supposed to do in moderation, right? Don't go crazy. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard about students who try to leave the seminary and go on the mission field. And you know who the greatest opposers to them going to the mission field are? Their families. You try to live a life of lavishness for Christ, it will bring opposition. But you know something? Mary isn't deterred. Let me mention a last observation about Mary's affection besides its being sacrificial and enduring opposition, and this is by far the most profound thing that Mark has to teach us today, and that is Mary's affection had theological understanding. Theological understanding. If you want to have affection for Jesus, some people hear that and think to themselves, oh, I need to sort of, you know, crank up some internal emotions within myself. I need to feel a certain way, so I need to sort of gin up some emotions and some energy, and that's what it means to have affection for Jesus. No, that's not the way it works. What we learn in this passage very profoundly is that affections for Jesus are born out of an understanding of truth. They're rooted in theological realities. A grasping of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he came to do. And Mary got that, and it is a stunning thing to realize in this passage. Notice what Jesus says about Mary in verse 8. Don't miss this key part. He talks about what she does there. Notice what it says. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You know what's amazing about all of Jesus' followers is that no one seemed to be willing to embrace his path to suffering. Judas wanted nothing to do with it. But even his disciples seemed to fumble around with this idea of suffering and persecution and dying on the cross. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to pay attention to it. They even fought against it. Peter even rebuked Jesus at one time for bringing it up. The disciples don't seem to understand it. And then in marches Mary, a relative nobody, no formal education, no aristocratic background, no reason to think she understands it, but she does. She marches in the middle of the room and crushes that jar at the feet of Jesus, and it makes a theological statement. It's basically saying, I know where you're headed, and I
am with you. I know you're going to die for the sins of the world, and that's why I'm doing this. Mary's affection for Jesus is born out of an understanding of the gospel. Jesus would die for her. If you want to increase your affection for Christ today, theological truth is the birthplace of affection for Jesus. Get to know your Lord better, and that will stir your affection and your heart for him. As we come to a close in this passage today, we've seen three different reactions. Blatant animosity, outward association, deep affection. Mark's point in putting these all three together is to point the question directly at us. Which of these is true of you? There's only one proper response to the person of Jesus, and we said it before. He calls us to come repentant in faith and in affection. Let's pray together. Lord, you do call us to yourself, but not just outwardly, but with deep affection. Lord, stir our hearts today by this word. Renew us from it, Lord. May we be people that love you, like Mary loved you, with all our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.